Chazal tell us that when the Mishkan was finished, nobody could put it together. It was impossible to put up the beams. And they brought it to Moshe Rabbeinu, who was himself upset that he had no real active part in building the Mishkan. And the Rabban Hashem told him, don't worry, when it comes to putting the Mishkan together, you'll be the one, the only one who will be able to put it together. So Moshe said, but I can't put it together either. It's impossible. How can I lift those beams? So Rabban Hashem said, don't worry, you put your hand on it and I'll make it go up. It'll look like you're doing it. I'll do it for you. And not only did Moshe Rabbeinu put the Mishkan together, but the entire 7 days in preparation for the dedication, consecration of the Mishkan, every day Moshe Rabbeinu put up the Mishkan, took it down, put it up, took it down. A few questions. First of all, why, if everybody could do everything in building the parts of the Mishkan, and many of them were tremendously miraculous things, why couldn't a miracle happen that they could put it together? Why did Moshe Rabbeinu have to put it together? Why did they have to bring it to Moshe? It can't be assembled unless Moshe does it. Secondly, if Moshe Taka had no active part in building the Mishkan, how is this going to make it up to him? The Maisa only was a facade. It looked like he had a part, but the Maisa, he knew he didn't. So how is that going to appease him? In the end, he had no part. God made it go together. He just put his hands on it. So why would that make Moshe Rabbeinu feel any better? He knew, it looked, for appearance's sake, it looked like he now put it all together, but he didn't really. So why should that help him? And thirdly, what was the purpose of Moshe Rabbeinu putting up the Mishkan, taking it down for 7 days? He didn't need practice because he wasn't the one who was going to do this in the future. So what was it necessary for him to put the Mishkan up, take it down, or whatever, when in the end, the Levim were going to be the ones who were going to put the Mishkan together, and in fact, I just thought of another question. If throughout the time in the desert, they were able to put the Mishkan together, why all of a sudden the first time they couldn't? Obviously it was capable of being put together. They did it all throughout the time they were in the Midbar for 40 years. Every time they came to a place, they took it down. Came to another place, they put it up. So obviously it was possible to put up. Didn't need miracles every time. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't the one who put it up every time. So what I think is the following. The concept of why the Mishkan could not have been put together, at least the first time, and consecrated, except through Moshe Rabbeinu, illustrates the following principle in Yiddishkeit. The Meshech Chochma mentions this idea. We're going to elaborate on it. Nothing in Yiddishkeit has intrinsic holiness. It's all part of a system. And it's only when you look at things through that system do they get holiness within the system. That means the system is called the Torah. The Torah confers holiness on various things. And that holiness comes from God. It's the holiness of God that devolves on that thing, in that place, at that time. But it's not an intrinsic holiness. And therefore, as long as God's presence was on Har Sinai, the mountain was holy. But the mountain didn't get intrinsic holiness. When God's presence left Har Sinai, animals grazed on it. The only reason the Beis HaMikdash, the Har HaBayis, remains holy is because God's presence never left there. So it's God's presence that confers holiness on the Makom HaMikdash. But there is nothing in Yiddishkeit, not time, place, things, that have their intrinsic holiness. And when you begin to give things intrinsic holiness, it becomes almost like Avodah Zarah. I'll tell you the following story that illustrates it. Many years ago, I had what I considered at that time an elderly balabas in my shul. Now I probably look at him as a kid. But he was in his, probably in his 60s at the time. And he had a chronic condition. Don't remember exactly what it was. Somewhere it's maybe his diabetes or whatever. Chronic condition that was life-threatening if it wasn't under control. And he was on a strict diet and medication. And the day after Rosh Hashanah one year, his wife called me frantically, please save my husband's life. So I thought she got me mixed up with Hatzalah. And I told her, I got the wrong number. She said, no, you must speak to my husband. We were at the doctor yesterday on some Gedalia, and he examined my husband, and he said, according to the test that he made, his condition is extremely serious, and even though he feels good and he looks healthy, if he doesn't stick to his diet and medication, even for one day, he could be in danger of his life. And therefore, Yom Kippur is coming up. He must eat 3 regular meals on Yom Kippur. And when we left the doctor, my husband turned to me and he said, "Doctor's a very nice man, but I haven't eaten on Yom Kippur since my bar mitzvah, and I don't plan to start now, and I'm going to fast on Yom Kippur. And I'm afraid," she said, "that my husband's going to die. So somebody has to talk some sense into him that he has to listen to the doctor. So please, try." So I called his doctor. He wasn't a religious man. And I asked him what the circumstances were, why he felt this man has to eat 3 regular meals. He gave me all the medical information. I called another doctor, a Frum doctor, and I said to him, "If you had a patient with this condition, what would you say to him regarding Yom Kippur?" He said, "I tell him he has to eat 3 regular meals on Yom Kippur. This guy must keep to his diet without an exception." So I called the man in and I said, "I spoke to your doctor, I spoke to another doctor, and I spoke to your wife. And we all concur that you have to eat 3 regular meals on Yom Kippur." He said, "Rabbi, you're a nice man. You're about a third my age. You can't tell me what to do. And I appreciate your concern, but I haven't eaten on Yom Kippur since my bar mitzvah, and I plan to fast." I said, "That's very nice. You're right. I can't control your life, and I can't tell you what to do, but I do run the shul. And as soon as you leave here, I'm going to call the gabbai and instruct him never to give you another honor in this shul. Nothing." He said, "On what grounds?" I said, "We may be very lenient in this shul to give people who are not Shomer Shabbos aliyahs and kibbudim, because we consider them tinoko shenishbu, people who really don't have any education or whatever. So we are lenient in that. But we've never been so lenient to give an idol worshiper an aliyah in this shul, and I'm not starting now. And you're an idol worshiper." He looked at me like I'm out of my mind. I said, "Look, I don't care what the name of your God is, but it's not the same God that we worship here. Because the God we worship here said you have to eat on Yom Kippur. Now you have a different God. I don't really care if your God's name is Zeus, Jupiter, or Yom Kippur. You worship the Yom Kippur God. And the Yom Kippur God said you have to fast on Yom Kippur no matter what." Right? We don't worship the Yom Kippur God in this shul. We worship the Ribbono Shel Olam. And he very clearly said that in your condition you have to eat on Yom Kippur. So if you worship the Yom Kippur God, you better go to a shul where they worship that God, because in this shul we worship the Ribbono Shel Olam. He ate on Yom Kippur. But it wasn't a joke what I told him. Right? If you make Yom Kippur into something intrinsically holy, it doesn't fit into the Torah. It's not holy because God said it's holy. And when God said you have to eat on Yom Kippur, then to eat on Yom Kippur. In the Holocaust, right, came Pesach, and they had to eat chametz because it was life-threatening. If they didn't eat chametz, there was nothing else to eat. The rabbis in one of the ghettos composed a prayer to say before you eat chametz on Pesach. And the prayer basically was that in normal times we'd be making a seder, we'd clean our houses out of chametz, we'd be eating only matzah and usher to eat chametz. But under the circumstances, the same Ribbono Shel Olam who said in the Torah to eat matzah and not eat chametz said that you have to preserve your life, and in a time of danger to life, there's a mitzvah to preserve your life even by eating chametz on Pesach. And therefore we are intending to fulfill that mitzvah of preserving our lives, l'shem shamayim, l'shem Hashem, by eating chametz on Pesach. And we are doing this mamish with the same kavana that we would be doing if we were eating matzah. Because it doesn't make a difference, the matzah or the chametz. The main thing is, what is God's will? And if this God said, eat chametz, then eat chametz. And if God said, eat matzah, eat matzah. And there's no intrinsic value to the matzah or intrinsic value to the chametz. It all is part of a system called the Torah that's done by the Ribbono Shel Olam. And therefore, there was a great danger that if the Jews would have put together the Mishkan, that the Mishkan would become an Avodah Zarah. They would have given it intrinsic holiness and looked at the Mishkan as something holy to itself. And that is no different than a golden calf. What's the difference between a golden calf that's holy or a golden building that's holy? difference? One's a calf, one's a building, one made, one's better. Buildings are okay to be gods, but calves not. Why is the difference between the Mishkan and the Egel? The difference is this is God's will, and that's why over and over and over again in Parshas Pekudei it says Kashin Tzibur Hashem es Moshe, over and over and over to emphasize that this is only a holy place. It is the place where God chooses to filter His influence to the Jewish people. It's only that because God chooses it. Because this is the way the Rebbeinu Shlomo wants it to be. And the only difference between this and what you made that eagle, which also you wanted to filter God's influence, is that God didn't command that. And you did that on your own. It was something intrinsic, separate from God. Your idea. That's what made it Avodah Zarah. But this is because God wants it. It's part of the system. And if God decides that He wants to take His presence away from there, then this has no Kedusha. Therefore, they couldn't put it together themselves. They can make all the components. But to give it holiness, that God's presence should be there, it had to go through the system. Who was the system? Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu represented Torah. The only one who could confer holiness on the Mishkan was Moshe Rabbeinu as the pillar of Torah of the generation. And therefore the holiness came from the Torah, which basically is God's will. But God doesn't deal with us directly, He deals with us through the Torah. And He deals with us through the Torah, through Torah sages. So it's the Torah sage of the generation who determines what's holy and what's not holy based on what the Torah says is holy and not. But the arbiter of Torah is the Torah sage. But it's not really him. He is just telling us what God's will is, because that's how God functions, through Torah sages. So He lets us know what God's will is. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu really didn't confer the holiness. He didn't put it together. God did. But God does it through Moshe Rabbeinu. And that emphasized Moshe Rabbeinu's role as the giver of the Torah and the disseminator of the Torah, right? And the transmitter of the Torah from the Rebbeinu Shalom. And that's for all generations like that. It's the Gedolei Yisrael who can tell us what's holy and what's not holy. And under what circumstances it's holy. And that's why it says that you have to follow the Gadol not only when he does what you consider constructive, but even when it looks like the Gadol is tearing down the Mishkan. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu put it up and tore it down 7 days, to let us know that it's not only Moshe Rabbeinu who can construct the Mishkan, it's Moshe Rabbeinu who can tear the Mishkan down. And if the time comes when the Mishkan should be taken apart, then the Moshe Rabbeinu tells us taken apart. And that's what the rabbis say, Stira Zekein in Binyan. That when fools build, Binyan Na'orim Stira, when fools build, youngsters build, people who are not Torah people, then that's tearing down. Because their building may look like building, but in many instances what they're building is negative. So it's really destruction. But when Gedolim, Gedolei Torah, tear down, and it appears to be destructive, it's really building. Because they have the understanding of what really is significant in this world and what's not significant. And if they confer significance in the system of Torah, then it's significant. And if they take away that significance within the system of Torah, then it's not significant. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu put it up and took it down. And therefore there's an inyan of emunas chachamim, even if it appears to us that the chacham made a mistake. But I'll tell you 1 second that how that works. With another story. When I was first went to Miami, there was a youth group in the shul that I won't mention the name of the youth group because it's not really Nogeya. It has nothing to do with the youth group. It had to do with somebody who represented it. They had a Shabbaton, this youth group. They had a Shabbaton, and they brought in somebody who was an important person in this youth group to be the guest speaker at the Shabbaton. He was going to speak at an Onik Shabbos Friday night. So I went. Also, wanted to hear what the youth of my congregation were being told. So I went to this Onik Shabbos, and the person gets up to speak, and he's speaking about the greatness of Eretz Yisrael, how important it is to move to Eretz Yisrael, to live in Eretz Yisrael, or whatever. And very nice. And then he told the following story. So in the 1950s, he was in Eretz Yisrael in a cab, And the cab driver told him the following story. He said in the early 1930s, and the cab driver was not a religious man, far from being religious. That's what he said. See, it's no gay in a second. And the cab driver told him the following story. How did he get to Eretz Israel? He said in the early 1930s, when Hitler came to power, his family lived in a little shtetl, and they went to the Rav of the shtetl and asked the Shaila, should they leave Germany and move to Eretz Israel? I think it was Germany that they were in. And the Rav of the shtetl said, knowing your level of Yiddishkeit, knowing your family, and knowing the situation in Eretz Israel at the time, both Parnassa-wise, right, and Yiddishkeit-wise, the Ruach in Medinas, it wasn't Medinas Israel yet, it was the 1930s, the Ruach in Eretz Israel at the time was one of anti-religious. By many of the people who were there, many of the kibbutzim were mamish anti-religious. You won't find a place that will strengthen your Yiddishkeit, but just the opposite, and you will have a very hard time making a Parnassa. Put the two things together, I'm afraid you won't be able to hold on to your Yiddishkeit. And therefore, I think you should stay where you are. And they stayed. I, he said, was a teenager, and I ran away. And I ran to Eretz Israel myself, and I've established family here. I've given up the Torah, but I'm the only one who survived the Holocaust from my whole family. Moral of the story. Don't listen to your rabbis when they tell you not to go to Eretz Israel, because you see that his whole family perished because this rabbi told him to stay there, and this boy who ran away to Eretz Israel was the only one who survived. Obviously, I couldn't just sit there and listen to that. So I said, I'm the rabbi of the shul. I have a right to, even though I'm not on the program, I have a right to say what I have to say, to answer this drivel. I didn't say that, but I... So I got up and I said, first of all, I don't know if the moral of the story is exactly as you said. Not sure. So what I'm going to say is be hard to hear, but it's true. The rabbis say, Gadol hamachtio yosem min ahargo. Somebody who causes somebody to sin is worse than somebody who kills somebody physically. Why? Because if you cause somebody to sin, you make them lose this world and the next world. Whereas if you cause them just to die, they only can die in this world, but they have eternal life. So it's worse to cause somebody to sin than to cause somebody to die. Now let's go back over the story. The family perished in the Holocaust, but I assume they perished as frum Jews. So they have Olam Haba. Right now, looking back, they are eternally in Olam Haba. Okay. The kid who ran away, and as the rabbi was 100% right, that he wouldn't be able to keep on to his Yiddishkeit, lost all his Yiddishkeit. Okay, so he lived another few years, wasn't killed in the Holocaust, very nice. But he may have lost his eternity. Now you tell me which one was better off. Okay, I don't know. But it does seem to me that there's a way of looking at this, that the family that perished in the Holocaust were better off than the guy who lost his Olam Haba. Okay, so I don't know if the moral of the story is that the rabbi was wrong. Maybe the rabbi was right. First thing. So let's say the rabbi was wrong. Okay? I'll tell you another situation where there was a rabbi who was wrong, and yet he wasn't wrong. Okay, where is that? The Gemara says that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was of the opinion that they should capitulate to the Romans and not make a rebellion, and perhaps that would have saved the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But there were a group of biryonim, of militants that disagreed with him, and they forced the issue and they rebelled against Rome. In any case, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai stole out of the city to meet the Roman general, Vespasian, who was there to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And Roman general was extremely impressed with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So he told him, ask me, I'll grant your wish, ask me what you want. Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai asked for three things. Don't kill out the line of Rabbi Gamliel, the Nasi. Leave the Jewish political structure intact, even if you destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Leave me the Sanhedrin. Don't destroy the Sanhedrin. move them to Yavne, right, where they were in Yavne, tain me Yavne v'chachomeha, v'shushilto d'Rav Gamliel, and give me a doctor to heal Reb Tzadok, who's fasted for the last 40 years in anticipation of the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, and he's emaciated, he needs a doctor. Those are the three things he asked for. And he was granted all of them. They didn't destroy the line of the Nesiim, they didn't destroy the Sanhedrin, and they got a doctor to heal Reb Tzadok. Later on, years later, the Gemara discusses whether Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai made a mistake or not. There was one opinion that said that he did the right thing, because had he asked that they not destroy the Beis HaMikdash, they wouldn't have granted that, he would have nothing. So he asked for what he knew they would grant, but not more, not too much. You don't ask for too much because you may get nothing. Ask what you think is in the realm of being answered. And the other opinion said, no, really, he should have taken a chance, ask for everything. Ask that they pardon the Jewish people, go away, and leave the Beis HaMikdash. And the Gemara's final conclusion is that Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai made a mistake. He really should have asked for everything. But, Meshiv Chachamim Achor V'daitam Yisakil. The Rabban Shem sometimes mixes up the thinking of Gedolei Yisrael that they don't make the right answer. That they come up with the wrong answer. Okay? Because God wanted to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai made a mistake. Now, some people bring proof from that, that you see the rabbis make mistakes. Right? Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai made a mistake. You see that, what's it called, that really, he could have asked that the Beis HaMikdash should have been spared. So he made a mistake. But the truth is, from that Gemara, it's just the opposite. Why did Rabbi Yochanan make a mistake? Because God wanted him to make a mistake. God chooses to deal with us through Gedolei Yisrael. Right? You have questions, you have doubts, you go to the Chachamim, and they'll tell you. Right? Go to the Sanhedrin, you go, and through the Sanhedrin you go to your Rav, whatever it is. Okay? It's his responsibility. Now true, yeah, he can make mistakes sometimes. But it's better, the Chinuch says, to listen, even if there's a mistake, than every time to think that you know better, and he's making a mistake, because then there's no authority. In addition, even if the God of Israel makes a mistake, since God himself said that's the procedure I want you to go through, then if he made a mistake, that means that the Ribbono Shel Olam made him make the mistake, and that's what God wants. Hard to hear. That means God wanted the Beis HaMikdash to be destroyed, and therefore under normal circumstances, according to logic, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai should have said something else. But God confounded and confused him, so he shouldn't say that, because the Ratzon Hashem was that the Beis HaMikdash should be destroyed. So what did the Gadol convey? Ratzon Hashem. Even though it wasn't what he would have said on his own had he not been confounded. But that was God's will. So what you're getting from the Gadol is God's will, even if it's God's will of what you don't want to hear or you'd rather not do. Same thing with the Holocaust. Could be Ratzon Hashem was that family should perish. Now if they knew for sure that somebody's going to kill them or whatever, then probably they have a mitzvah to save their lives and not listen to this Rav. But that wasn't the case. The case was the Rav made a decision for them. They're supposed to listen to Das Torah. Now in retrospect, if it didn't come out to what they would have liked it to be, perhaps, right, that doesn't mean he made a mistake. That means that was Ratzon Hashem. The Ratzon Hashem was that that's the advice they should be given, and that's where they should stay, and they should perish in the Holocaust. After the fact. Again, we're not talking about before the fact. After the fact, that's the Beis HaMikdash should be destroyed. These people should be killed. That's what Ratzon Hashem. Why God wanted that is beyond me. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't listen to Das Torah because sometimes they can do things that are not what we think should be done. Because that's what God told us. That's part of the system. And therefore, if it's what we think shouldn't be done, maybe that's what should be done. It's part of the system. Just like eating on Yom Kippur, and just like tearing down the Mishkan, and just like not asking for whatever. And it could be even the God himself is not aware. But since the Ribbono Shel Olam said the system works through Gedolei Yisrael, through Das Torah, then that's what that's how you're supposed to function. And if you get the answer you don't like, or in the end, in retrospect, it's not the answer that you would have chosen or liked, you know, like as a Monday morning quarterback, that's not necessarily what's it called, Ratzon Hashem. This is Ratzon Hashem. So that's called Emunas Chachamim. Okay, any questions on this? Okay, now we'll go to something. Yeah.
How do you know how big a question has to be, or when you have to ask the same opinion, because you could literally make decisions every single day and have to...
Everything, let's make, there's halachic decisions and there's hashkafa decisions, right? Tell you a story about how not to do this. Somebody once told me they were on the board of a school, okay, that followed a certain Rebbe. Okay, that was, he was there, Das Torah. They were a certain Hasidic sect, and this was the Rebbe. They asked him all their shilas. And they were discussing in this board of directors meeting, should they buy a 60-seat bus, right, which costs a lot more money, and they really, really need it, or a 40-seat bus, which would be enough, but it wouldn't factor in for growth. Right, should they go for the extra expense or not? And they were discussing it, and somebody said, let's ask the Rebbe. So they put in a question to this Rebbe, and the Rebbe said, buy the 60-seat bus because that's what's the growth. Okay. So a few weeks later, they had another shiloh. Should they fire a certain teacher or not? Teacher who had been in the school for many years, and he didn't do anything terrible, but there were some complaints or whatever, and there was a heated discussion, should they fire this teacher or shouldn't they? And they were arguing about it, and they were coming to a decision, yes, to fire the teacher. This guy, who was not part of that Hasidic sect, but he happened to be on the board of the school, raised his hand. He said, don't you think we should ask the Rebbe? You know, what? You know, if we just remember between 20 seats and a bus, don't you think we should ask him about somebody's life? Should we fire him or not? And they said, no, these kind of shows you don't have to ask the Rebbe. The bus question, yes, but this is not the... So he quit that school. He said, if that shiloh about the bus, that's important enough to ask the Rebbe. But this shiloh, we don't ask the Rebbe, then forget about your Rebbe and forget about the whole system. That's a sham. And he quit school. Okay? So how do you know what to ask and what not to ask? Okay? Basically, the Torah says, if something is beyond you and you have a doubt, then you go to the Sanhedrin and you ask. Right? If they had something they could look up in the Shulchan Aruch, they didn't go and ask the Sanhedrin. They decided on their own, the Sanhedrin or the Beis Din of that city. If somebody gets up in the morning, right, and he has to wash Negelwasser, and he wants to know, should I wash two times or three times, or three times or four times, and he can look it up in his Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, very simply, right, and everybody does the same thing, just he doesn't know, then you don't go and ask Rav Shach or Rav Steinman or whatever, like, should I wash Negelwasser three times or two times? Look it up in your Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, right? Something that's clear. There's no doubts. When is the time to ask a shaila when you are not sure? When it's something you can't know for sure by looking up what the Ratzon HaTorah is, right? You're in doubt. Right, if you have to ask a shaila whether you should paint your walls pink or blue, right? Really not too much of a halachic shaila involved. You have to buy a house and it's moving your neighborhood and you're not sure where your kids are going to go to school or whatever. There's a lot of unknowns here that could affect halachically. Then that's a question you should ask a god. There's a lot of unknowns. When something's unknown to you and you have to make a decision of something that you can't look up or know clearly, then you ask Das Torah. Something that's clear, then there's no place to ask any shaila. So that is basically the line of criteria. Okay? So you don't have to ask every little thing when there's no doubts, when there's nothing not clear. When it's not clear and there are unknowns and there are things that could have impend on halacha or hashkafa or way of life, that's the kind of shaila you have to ask. Right? In other words, they probably didn't have to ask the Rebbe whether they should buy a 40-seat bus or 60-seat bus, because they could have come up with all the pertinent information, right? Do they have the money? Don't they have the money? And this is what? They want to ask the Rebbe for a bracha after they make the decision, because they're hate. But that's not the shaila. But to fire somebody where there are what's it called, shailas of mutter and also, you're allowed to fire somebody, not allowed to fire somebody. It's a halachic shaila. And there was a very big doubt whether this was something that, you know, ask a shaila, ask a rav. They had it the other way. They were asking just, you know, because they thought that the rabbi was some kind of magician or whatever. But where they had their own agenda, then the rabbi's out of the picture. That's the opposite of what it means to ask Das Torah. Okay. Let me just tell you an idea I was thinking about. It's not yet even on the level where I could say I could give it over to you. share you an idea you could think about yourselves, and hopefully I will, by the time Shabbos comes along, have a drasha from this. That's the following. The last sentence in this week's Sedra, which is the last sentence in Sefer Shmos, which is the last sentence in Sefer HaGeula, which means this is the culmination of the redemption from Egypt. The whole process ends with this sentence, and it's very fitting. What was the sentence? That the... You have the Anbarim HaChumash Shmos readily available? Let's read the Pasuk inside, see what it is. Oh. Pasuk says, "Ki anan Hashem al Mishkan yomam." God's cloud was on the Mishkan during the day. The eshti alaylabo, and a pillar of fire at night. Le'ene kol Beis Yisrael, in the eye, before the eyes of all of Beis Yisrael, the chol masem, in all their travels. Okay, meaning, as the Ramban said, what was the culmination of Geula? Geula started with a physical redemption from Egypt. They left Egypt. And then their enemies, the Egyptians, were killed and vanquished by the Kriyas Yamsuf. Then they got the Torah, which gave them spiritual freedom. And then they built the Mishkan, where God's presence devolved amongst them, and they went back to the original Mila that they had when the Avos lived, where God's presence was on their tents constantly, and now God's presence was amongst the Jewish people constantly. They returned to their original greatness. That was the redemption. Total realization of their full potential. That was the redemption, the finishing of redemption. That's what the Ramban says. So what does it say? It adds an extra added factor to that. They called Beis Yisrael. All Jews could see it. It was in their eyes. It was evident to everybody that God's presence was there. They called Beis Yisrael. And the Vilna Gaon says this was an important factor. Why? Because God's presence that could be seen by the people, the pillar, the cloud, and the pillar of fire, only existed till after they crossed the Yam. After that, they started, what's it called, complaining and problems or whatever, and the pillar of fire and the cloud weren't evident anymore. And especially after the sin of the golden calf, they returned by the Mishkan. And now it returned to what it was when they left Egypt, that you could see. And that's the way it'll be in the future. Ki ayin ba'ayin yiru. Right? He says, that's what Moshe Rabbeinu asked. V'niflinu, we should be different than all the nations of the world. And God, we should see your presence. Right? And he said that after the Chet HaMeraglim also. Ki ayin ba'ayin nirei lecha. Eye to eye, you have to be able to see that God is with you. So it's a very important thing to be truly free, so that you see and feel that God's presence is there with you. La'enei kol Yisrael. Okay? So therefore, the Geula was not complete until God's presence not only returned to the Jewish people, but was seen and felt constantly by the Jewish people. Now, what did that help? Because when you can see that cloud, and you see, and you get up in the morning, and you see the Rabban Shlom's there, and at night, you see that fire, then first of all, you feel important. God's presence is here, right? God is with me. I feel an important person. And because of that, you feel that you have a responsibility. Right? You're important and you're responsible. Because if I'm living with God's presence around, how could I do things that would be disgraceful to God's presence? Right? And also, you feel a goal. V'shivisi Hashem l'negdi tamid. You have God constantly there in front of you. You know that that's the goal. You have to lead your life and sanctify everything you do in a way that is befitting God's presence amongst you. So it changes your whole life. The fact that you see it, right, makes an impression on you. It gives you importance, and it gives you goal and purpose, basically. There's another place, though, where a sefer ends with L'Einei Kol Yisrael. That's the last sefer in the Torah. Kol Yad HaChazaka Asher Osa Moshe L'Einei Kol Yisrael. And Rashi says, Rashi brings on the Chazal, what was the great strong hand that Moshe did in front of the eyes of all the Jewish people? He broke the luchos. Isn't that interesting? Same thing. Breaking the luchos, la'enei kol Yisrael, they all should see it. And God gave them a yashar koach. Yasher kochecha sheshibarta. May your strength be straightened and increased that you broke the luchos. So I was thinking that the truth is, and I found a Zohar that says, it says that the culmination in Bechukosai, the culmination of Geula is v'nasati mishkani b'socham. I'll put my mishkan amongst you. Right? V'salachti b'so, I'll walk amongst you. Same idea. That's the future Geula. God will be there. You can see it. I'll walk amongst you. You'll see me. You'll see my presence. You'll feel it. But the Zohar says it's not only going on a time when the mishkan is there. But mishkan is called the mishkan because it's a mashkan. Elu mishkan ha'edus, it's a mashkan. God took that mashkan, that security. It's a security. And what? A mashkan is a security that God took from us. And it's a security that we have with God that He'll return the Beis HaMikdash. He destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, but He took it away, and we are holding it like only as a security. God will return it someday. And it says over there, I'll put my mishkan amongst you. And the Zohar says it means my mashkan. I'll give you that security that one day you'll get the Beis HaMikdash back. And I won't ever be disgusted with you. According to this, it's not talking in the time when redemption comes, but it's talking just in the time of Golus and Chorban. But still, God says, my presence is still amongst you. You won't be able to see it, but it's there. And not only that, I'll never hate you. It says, even in Golus, it's not that I'm disgusted with you. It's just I want you to correct the negatives so you'll be able to get this back. I'm holding it as a security. I'm promising I'll give it back to you, but you have to be worthy. So the whole Golus is a tikkun. It's a corrective measure. That's the case, I was thinking. Sometimes we see God's presence in a very positive way. The Anan and the Eish and the Mishkan and the Mikdash. But sometimes we don't deserve that. And if we have it, it'll be even worse because we'll think everything is fine and it's not. So God takes it away from us. But He does that, Le'enei Kol Yisrael. The taking away is done in our eyes and we know we're missing something. When they saw the Luchos broken, they saw the Torah go away, they knew that without the Torah, you're not going to have God's presence. The letters are going to fly away, but you're left with the broken pieces that you can put in the Aron and remember what you're missing. That's Le'enei Kol Yisrael. You can know God's presence amongst you by seeing it, or by seeing the results of the destruction and remembering that it's possible you'll get it back and you had it in the past and ultimately, potentially, it's there, but right now you don't deserve to have it in the actual form because you have to correct certain things. So that's also Le'enei Kol Yisrael. The Le'enei Kol Yisrael can be on the positive, and sometimes the negative can be Le'enei Kol Yisrael to remind you what you're missing. And then we have the same focus. We're looking forward to God's presence coming back, and we can live our lives based on that. We can feel the importance that God was with us. He took away His Shechinah, but not because He hates us, not because He abandoned us, because He wants to give it back to us. So we're very important, even in the state of Golus. And that's why the ends of the Svarim, if you think about it, the ends of the five Svarim of the Torah, the first one ends with they put Yosef in a coffin in Mitzrayim, because we were in Golus. But the fact that Yosef was put in a coffin in Mitzrayim was a hint that one day we're going to be taken out of Golus and Yosef's going to be taken with us. Right? So that, in fact, that they knew that Yosef's coffin was there, gave them the hope that one day they're going to go out of Golus together with that coffin, because Yosef promised that God would redeem us and take his bones with you. So it was a constant reminder, Yosef's bones buried there in Mitzrayim, not like Yaakov that they took out and buried in Eretz Yisrael, that there's going to be a Geula. So that's the same idea. And this next one is that there will come a time when the Mishkan will be finished, the Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt, and God's presence will be Le'enei Kol Yisrael. It'll be in obvious, open to all of us. When will that be? The next two ends are, these are the mitzvahs that God gave on Har Sinai. That's how Vayikra ends. And these are the mitzvahs that God gave in Arvis Moav. That's how Bamidbar ends. You keep the mitzvahs of Har Sinai, the mitzvahs of Arvis Moav, whether it's the first time around or the renewal of the bris. But there's always hope, and the way to ensure that you're going to go from the Yosef and Mitzrayim to the final Geula is keep those mitzvahs. And sometimes it's important, that's the way the Torah ends, that you break the luchos. But it's Le'enei Kol Yisrael. The people see it and they understand what they're missing. Sometimes you can be impressed by what you have, and sometimes you have to be impressed by what you're missing and hopefully get it back. And that's why by each of the endings we say Chazak, Chazak, V'nis Chazek. All these things can give us Chizuk. Can give us Chizuk by knowing what you have, or by Chizuk by knowing what you're missing and what's going to be in the future. And having that bitachon that's going to come. So that is how the Torah chose to end each of the Svarim, and they fit beautifully together, the two Le'enei Kol Yisrael. And the other three are, we see from the original Galus that eventually there'll be a Geula. The condition is keeping the mitzvahs that were given in Har Sinai and Arvus Moab, and then sometimes even the destruction, the breaking of the Luchos, also has to be Le'enei Kol Yisrael, and that will help the process of rebuilding of tikkun that will ultimately end that the Rabbanu Shalom's presence to return Le'enei Kol Yisrael. But if you understand what you're missing Le'enei Kol Yisrael, that will help to bring about the Le'enei Kol Yisrael of the redemption and the reconstruction. Okay, it's still very rough, but you hear that there's an idea there.
Thank you.